Due to a technical problem which rendered a small portion of the master recording unusable, there will be inserted into this recording a brief summary of the points that Father Hess was demonstrating when the technical problem occurred. The insertion will be made at the appropriate juncture in the speech. Our next speaker is Father Gregory Hess. He came to us all the way from Vienna, Austria. He has a doctorate in Thomistic theology and canon law, and he was also personal secretary to Cardinal Stickler for some time. I understand he's going to tell us a little more about himself before his speech, and so I think the best thing to do is to bring him right in. There's a new concept today of what's called living tradition, what is used to supposedly justify the changes. And Father Hess is going to explain why living tradition is a false concept and the true and what is the true concept of sacred tradition. So I'll bring to the microphone Father Gregory Hess. Thank you.
All right, many people have asked me, who is this Father Hess? Well, Father Hess was born in Vienna, Austria, in 1953, and Father Hess went to Rome in 1976 to study for the priesthood. In those days, I still believed that it was possible to live within the conciliar church, or as John Paul II calls it, the church of the new advent. I found out to the contrary later. I was ordained in St. Peter's Basilica, the 21st of November, 1981, which accounts for the violet buttons and the violet sash in my dress. I'm not a Monsignor. But in 1635, the good Pope Urban VIII, Barberini, gave the privilege to the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome that whosoever was ordained within that same basilica enjoyed all the privileges of a Monsignor except the title. I thank Pope Urban VIII for that. And in 1991, I went back to Vienna, Austria, after 15 years in Rome. I was indeed the private secretary to Cardinal Stickler between 1986 and 1988. In 1988, we both were retired. He because of age, me because of orthodoxy. And, well, here I am. And I returned to the true, authentic Catholic Church around the year 1991, and when I decided to forget modernisms and to fight them for the rest of my life. Now, before I start the speech today, I want to update you on some of the newest jokes which you can see on the billboards of Protestant churches. Kmart is not the only saving place. And here's another one. I was going to waste. Jesus recycled me. Isn't that good? Somebody should write a book on the billboard quotations of Protestant churches. He has risen. Before I start to talk on tradition, I will have to give you a few definitions and distinctions. Now, I noticed that most of the misunderstandings today are a result of lacking distinctions and definitions. Now, here is, first of all, four definitions. I was asked today already once, what does it mean, schism? S-C-H-I-S-M, or in military, that's Sierra Charlie Hotel India Sierra Mike. Schism. Schism means that you separate yourself from the unity of the church. There's a material and formal schism, which another distinction I will make very soon. You can separate yourself from the church on the inside. You reject the Catholic Church as such. That's material schism. Or you reject the authority of the Holy Father as such. That is schism. If you do it right out in the open, then it is formal schism, and you're automatically excommunicated. Now, in my speech today, I'm going to criticize the Pope, and I will reject some of his teachings. But I do not reject his teaching authority. As long as he is Pope, he enjoys the teaching authority, and he also has what you call the imperium. He has the right to command. He is our supreme commander. The next thing is, what is heresy? Heresy means you reject not the church as such, but you reject one of its teachings, or many. It is absolutely sufficient to reject one single pronouncement of the magisterium to be a heretic. Now, what does it mean something is valid or licit? Sometimes I hear people complaining to me that I said that the new mass was valid or can be valid. Now, validity means that something is actually taking place. Now, when somebody in the traditional spirit says the new mass in Latin, a mass is taking place. The sacrament is taking place. It happens. That means it is valid, but it is not licit. It is not allowed. You see? Valid and licit are two things that most people confuse. Valid means it's taking place. Licit, it means it's allowed. Now, as Father Kramer will explain to you on Sunday, the new mass is definitely illicit. It's against divine law, and we must not accept it. But the validity is another question. Now, the distinctions. Objective, subjective. Most people confuse that. Material, formal. They confuse that too. And they don't know what act and potency means. I will explain all of it. I've already taken one of the distinctions with talking about validity and licity. Now, objective, subjective. See, I'm pronouncing judgment on the Pope, on the present Pope. Do I pronounce judgment on his person? No. And whoever dares to say that I pronounce a personal judgment on the present Pope is guilty of the sin of slander. I do not judge the person of John Paul II, the person of Karl Wojtyla, period. I have absolutely no way of being able to look into his interior. De internis ecclesia non judicat. The church does not judge internal things. I refuse to give any speculative answer to the question if this Pope doesn't know better or wants to destroy the church. I'm not interested. I don't care if this present Pope wants to destroy the church or if he is just naive and doesn't know what he's doing. I don't care. I'm looking at results. I'm not judging the person. I'm not judging any person. I'm also not judging the person of Leo XIII, whom I love very much. But I'm not judging his person. I believe he's in heaven. But that's of no consequence to what we're talking about here. I am pronouncing objective judgment. Objective means looking at the object, at the reality of things. Subjective means looking at the subject, at the person. See, this is the reason why we are not allowed to pronounce personal judgments. We do not know what is going on the inside and in the conscience of another person. That is subjective. A judgment we are not allowed to make. But objectively, we can judge facts, quotations, and actions, which is what I'm going to do today. Most people get confused with material and formal.
This is the segment in which there was a technical problem with the master recording, and it was here that Father Hess explained the important distinction between formal and material heresy. He explained it by way of an example like this. If a Catholic layman, priest, theologian, bishop, or even pontiff would say, quote, in accordance with tradition, and in accordance with past papal teaching, I tell you that Protestants can be saved in their religion, close quote. This would make the person who says this a material heretic. Since he somehow believes that he is in accordance with traditional Catholic teaching, he is not a formal heretic, but only what he says is heretical. Now, on the other hand, If a Catholic layman, priest, theologian, bishop, or even pontiff would say, quote, contrary to what Pope Eugene IV taught at the Council of Florence, I tell you the Protestants can be saved in their own religion, close quote, then the person who says this would be an objective, formal heretic, because he is knowingly and willingly contradicting the dogmatic truths of the Catholic faith. Next, Father Hess explained the distinction between act and potency. Act and potency are the two basic terms of the entire Thomistic philosophy, and we resume the lecture with Father Hess explaining these two terms by giving the example of a modern theologian who teaches that through Christ all men are saved.
Says that through our Lord Jesus Christ all men are saved. Is that true? Yes, it is, but not as such. You can't let it standing the way it stands. You see? He says all men are saved. In potency, potentially they're all saved. Possibly they're all saved. The probability is highly against it. But possibly. What would you think of me if I said to you right now, I am Pope? Is it true? Oh, yeah. Potentially. The probability is zilch, but potentially I am Pope. So you see what I mean? When you talk about potency, you have to say so. See, there's a usage in language, even in, not just in the American Heritage Dictionary, which presents the English language in its usage in the United States. There is a usage in theological talk, in theological speak. And according to the usage of all the past centuries, you have to say when something is only such in potency. See, I'm in potency. I am in act, in actu in Latin. In act, I am a priest. I am a man. And in potency, I am a natural father of children. Won't happen to me, rest assured. I mean, I'll try my best. But in potency, I'm also Pope. Now, you would call a psychiatrist if I was going to insist that I am Pope, right? He says that all men are saved. He's pronouncing heresy according to the usage of language. And this brings us to tradition and the duties and the rights of a Pope, which I have to explain before I explain tradition. In the 1920s, a certain French priest called Abbé La Roche said, wait and see, we are now going to face, after the modernists have been dealt with by Pius X, we are now going to face the worst of all heresies, the heresy that says that the Pope can do anything. He can't. And while I explain to you what the true concept of tradition is, I will also explain to you what the limits of the papal rights and duties are. Now, first we have, before I start anything on tradition whatsoever, we have to establish the authority of papal documents. I'm holding here a copy of the encyclical letter Humani Generis by Pope Pius XII. Who says, see, some people today talk about a hierarchy of truth. This is not the place and the time today to explain the real Catholic meaning of a hierarchy of truth. What they mean is there are truths that we may sacrifice in the dialogue with the Protestants. Now, of course, I don't have to tell you what truckloads this is, but there is a hierarchy of papal authority in the sense. When the Pope or a council pronounce something de fide as a dogma, it has to be accepted by every Catholic in an assent of faith. That means it's not sufficient for a Catholic to say, okay, all right, I can take that. You have to give it the assent of faith. That means you have to believe it. See, faith is not something left to our free decision. In that case, we go back to those Kmart chapels, you know. We have to accept it in faith. But then when the Pope pronounces something as in the ordinary, not the extraordinary, but the ordinary magisterium, we have to obey. That doesn't mean we have to believe it, but we have to obey unless we are able to contradict what the Pope says in his ordinary teaching by quoting his predecessors, not some theologians. Don't you ever dare to contradict Pope John Paul II quoting Father Hess. Don't. I do not have the authority to correct a pope. I am correcting the pope, the present pope, today and tomorrow, with his predecessors and the councils, not with theologians. Theologians do not have that authority. That's granted only to Peter. And here Pius XII says, nor must it be thought that what is expounded in encyclical letters does not of itself demand consent, since in writing such letters, the popes do not exercise the supreme power of their teaching authority. For these matters are taught with the ordinary teaching authority, of which it is true to say, he who heareth you heareth me. And generally what is expounded and inculcated in encyclical letters already for other reasons appertains to Catholic doctrine. But if the supreme pontiffs in their official documents purposely pass judgment on a matter up to the time under dispute, it is obvious that the matter, according to the mind and the will of the same pontiffs, cannot be any longer considered a question open to discussion among theologians. To explain to you what this means, when John Paul II was asked for the first time if it is possible to ordain women, he said, this is not a question that is any more open to the discussion of theologians. Now, the moment he said that, he was indeed talking according to tradition. But what happens if the present pope contradicts the ordinary teaching of his predecessors? Very simple. There cannot be any contradiction whatsoever within the ordinary teaching of the Church. So if Pius XI, in his encyclical Mortalium Animos, condemned ecumenism, and the present pope, as John Lenari explained today, desires ecumenism and preaches ecumenism, the present pope is just simply wrong. That's it. Period. I mean, there were bad popes before. There were heretics before. We had 3 heretical popes before 1958 already. I'm going to talk about that later. Now, the question De Filius or De Verbum, that is a question that arises the moment you read a very famous document and the only short document ever coming from the present pope, the apostolic letter of John Paul II, Ecclesia Dei. The 30th of June, 1988, Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, against the explicit wish of the pope, consecrated 4 bishops. He did not establish a new hierarchy with this because he did not give any jurisdiction to the 4 bishops. As a matter of fact, he himself explains very well that he consecrated those 4 bishops in order that they can ordain Catholic priests. Because in the regular average seminary of the Church of the New Advent, nobody can become a priest unless he admits to Vatican II and the Novus Ordo of Mass. And the only place where you do not have to accept Vatican II or the new rite of Mass in the United States, it's Winona. So the day after, the Pope issued a 2-page-only document for the first time in his career. Usually he writes some 100 pages or what. I do not have the time tonight to talk about the canonical errors in this document. So I will talk about the dogmatic error. The root of this schismatic act, he calls the consecration of the 4 bishops a schismatic act. He says this in its nature is schismatic. In its nature, it's equal to the refusal of papal authority. That is against the entire tradition of Catholic moral theology. The Church has never in its history considered an illegitimate consecration a schismatic act. The Church has, as a matter of fact, until 1949, punished an illegitimate consecration of bishops with dispensation of the holy duties, not with excommunication. But the sin of schism by itself requires excommunication as a penalty. So the Pope is contradicting moral theology. He's contradicting the accepted and traditional moral theology of the Catholic Church. This is why he says now, the root of this schismatic act, the root of this schismatic act can be discerned in an incomplete and contradictory notion of tradition. Incomplete because it does not take sufficiently into account the living character of tradition, which, as the Second Vatican Council clearly taught, comes from the apostles and progresses in the Church with the help of the Holy Spirit. There is a growth in insight into the realities and words that are being passed on. This comes about in various ways. It comes through the contemplation and study of believers who ponder these things in their hearts. It comes from the intimate sense of spiritual realities which they experience. I think this is one of the worst documents in church history. He's quoting verbatim, the number 8 of De Verbum. De Verbum is the dogmatic constitution on sacred scripture, on the interpretation of sacred scripture of Vatican II. Now, John the 23rd said that Vatican II was a pastoral council that did not want to define anything. Paul the 6th said that Vatican II was a pastoral council that did not want to define anything. Now, this Pope comes up and says, the doctrine of Vatican II. Well, there is a doctrine in Vatican II, yes. Whenever Vatican II quotes the old councils and former popes, which happens rare enough, whenever Vatican II does that, Vatican II is quoting the doctrine of the Church. But when Vatican II exposes some new doctrines, mind you, I didn't call it new doctrines, the Pope does. When Vatican II exposes new doctrine, Vatican II just simply doesn't have any authority whatsoever. See, the Pope says in number 5b of the same document, moreover, I should like to remind theologians and other experts in ecclesiastical sciences that they should feel called upon to answer in the present circumstances. Indeed, the extent and depth of the teaching of Second Vatican Council call for a renewed commitment to deeper study in order to reveal clearly the Council's continuity with the Council. Now, see what I mean? Material heresy. In order to reveal clearly the Council's continuity with tradition, especially in points of doctrine which perhaps because they are new, have not yet been well understood by some sections of the Church. So the Pope admits that there are new doctrines in Vatican II. You will see that this, as a matter of fact, shows that he does not understand his own authority. Because Vatican I defined Constitutio Dogmatica Prima Pastor Eternus de Ecclesia Christi of the 18th of July, 1870, in the fourth chapter defining the papal infallibility, it says, Neque enim Petri successoribus Spiritus Sanctus promissus est, ut eo revelante, novam doctrinam patefacerens, et ut eo assistente, traditam per apostolos revelationem seo fidei depositum sancte custodierent, et fideliter exponerent, which in English means, oh, this is because this speech is going to be printed, you see, and I want people to have it in Latin. For the Holy Spirit was not promised to the successors of Peter that by his revelation they might make known a new doctrine, but that by his assistance they might inviolably keep and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith delivered through the apostles. That's a lousy translation. It says in the Latin, Fideliter exponerant and sancticus tudierant. That means they have to watch over the doctrine saintly, and they have to explain it faithfully. They are not allowed to explain or reveal new doctrines. And the present Pope is talking about the new doctrines of Vatican I, of Vatican II. The Pope is referring to a definition of tradition that puts it in the hands of the faithful to develop tradition. Now tomorrow, I can't go into this right now, because tomorrow I'm going to talk about St. Pius X's famous encyclical Pascendi Dominici Gregis against modernism. And I'm going to explain to you in detail how the modernists think and why it is possible that modernists can, for some perverted reason, reconcile the traditional concept of tradition with the concept of tradition expounded in Vatican II. Let me, however, go back to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent said, "And seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down even unto us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand, following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and of the New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well those appertaining to faith and to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession." That is the Catholic concept of tradition. And this tradition, as you will see immediately in Vatican I, De Filius, the decree, cannot change. Now, Vatican I is quoting the Council of Trent. "Further, this supernatural revelation, according to the universal belief of the Church, declared by the Sacred Synod of Trent, is contained in the written books and unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, by the dictation of the Holy Spirit, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand, have come down even to us." You see the same words. And then it says, again, Vatican I, in the decree on faith and reason. "For the doctrine of faith, which God has revealed, has not been proposed like a philosophical invention to be perfected by human ingenuity." So we cannot perfect it. "But has been delivered as a divine deposit to the spouse of Christ." In the average usage of language, a deposit is a deposit. It's not ever growing. "To be faithfully kept and infallibly declared. Hence also that meaning of the sacred dogmas is perpetually to be retained, which our Holy Mother the Church has once declared, nor is that meaning ever to be departed from under the pretense or pretext of a deeper comprehension of them." This is in direct contradiction to the definition of tradition in De Verbum. And now Vatican I is quoting St. Vincent of Lerins. "Let then the intelligence, science, and wisdom of each and all, of individuals and the whole Church, in all ages and all times, increase and flourish in abundance and vigor, but simply in its own proper kind, that is to say, in one and the same doctrine, one and the same judgment." It's a lousy translation again. We have to go back to the Latin. I'm sorry. I'm quoting just the last paragraph, St. Vincent of Lerins. "Crescat igitur et multum vehementerque proficia, tam singulorum quam omnium tam unios hominis quam totios ecclesiae etatum ad secolorum gradibus intelligentia scientia sapientia, sed in sua dum taxa genere, in eodem scilice dogmate, eodem sensu, e ademque sententia. The important thing here is, eodem sensu, in the same sense, eodemque sententia, in the same sentence, that means judgment. Same sense, same meaning. There cannot be an improvement of meaning or a growth of meaning. There can only be a deeper understanding in the same sense. Example. For 1853 years, a Catholic was not a heretic when he said that Our Lady was not immaculately conceived. He was in error. He was not a real heretic, because it was not a defined dogma of the Church. It was part of tradition, though. Now, Pope Pius IX, servant of God, Pope Pius IX, pronounced the Immaculate Conception as a solemn dogma. Did that change anything in the tradition? No. It just provided a deeper and final understanding of what Immaculate Conception means. And in the future, future popes will have the right to interpret the Immaculate Conception in the same sense and in the same judgment. One day, perhaps in the future, a pope will explain to us if the Immaculate Conception is to be understood with animation at the same time or not. If it means that Our Lady was immaculately conceived, which means that she got the soul already in the moment of conception, that would provide a deeper understanding. But it doesn't change the tradition. It doesn't change the sense of the dogma. It doesn't change the sententia, the judgment of the dogma. And we needed a 1950 years until we finally could give our assent of faith, and had to give our assent of faith, to the bodily assumption of Our Lady into heaven. That wasn't changing anything. The Church has always believed that. The apostles were witnesses to that. They found an empty grave and a lot of lilies growing. So where did she go? So the Catholic Church knew from the very beginning that Our Lady was assumed into heaven as a singular exception in mankind. Well deserved, I say. It didn't change anything. Tradition doesn't change. And I come back to that awful definition of Vatican I again, of Vatican II again, where it says, there is a growth in insight. Now, that is right. There is a growth in insight into the realities and words that are being passed on. Of course. That comes about in various ways. And now we start the heresy. It comes about through the contemplation and study of believers who ponder these things in their hearts. It doesn't. Tradition is depending on a certain point, to a certain point, on the sensus fidelium. That means on what everybody has believed all the time. But it doesn't come from some mystical experience of ourselves. It doesn't come from what we meditate in our foolish minds. The sensus fidelium pertains only to those things that pertain to everybody in the Church, not to theological distinctions. The average faithful who has not studied theology is not capable of that. And most priests who have studied theology are not capable of the right distinctions. So how can they improve tradition? It comes through the contemplation and study of believers who ponder these things in their hearts. It comes from the intimate sense of spiritual realities which they experience. And now we are at the heart of the modernist crisis. Experience. Things are not anymore what they are. Things today are what they are to me and to you and to him and to her. It's pure subjectivism. And the new definition of tradition is a subjectivist, phenomenologist, modernist, and therefore heretical definition. Tradition is not alive in the sense that it can change. Tradition is alive in the sense that it is not dead. Tradition lives on, eodem sentenso et eamdem sententia. It lives on in the same sense and in the same judgment, as St. Vincent de Lerins was quoted by Vatican I. What is then this sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful, the understanding of the faithful? The same St. Vincent of Lerins, whom I quoted before, says, in this, the sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful, in the sense that a faith that was believed, semper ubique ab omnibus, always, everywhere, by everybody. And with other famous church fathers, you will have the sense of the faithful explained as something that comes from the sense of faith and is the universal adherence of the faithful to the teachings in matters of faith and morals. It is a gift of God which has to do with the subjective reality of the faith and gives the whole church the assurance of an indefectible faith. The whole church, mind you. It is a strength, an almost instinctive power to know the truth revealed by God, adhere to it, discern it, and penetrate it in all of its amplitude. It certainly is not a religious sentiment of the modernist type. It is a knowledge by assimilation, adaptation, conformity, or connaturalness. To this definition, we would add, in the spirit of St. Vincent of Lerins, that it also is a special affinity with everything that Holy Church has taught over the centuries, in a uniform and consistent manner, that excludes Vatican II totally, and which has always stirred up enthusiasm in the best that could be found among the faithful. Now, how enthusiastic the people are today about Vatican II, you can see easily. The churches are empty. And people leave the church by hundreds every day. That's the enthusiastic approval of the great Second Pentecost. Now, the best way to explain a person who has the sensus fidelium, now everybody's born with the sensus fidelium, but most people sacrifice it for their own vainglory and their personal subjective interests. I mean, who likes to hear that artificial contraception is a must? Not in a hedonistic age of today, where everybody wants to have everything for free. People just don't like, they just don't like to abstain from contraception. They want to have free love, which, as Chesterton says very well, is neither love nor free. It's slavery of sex. But they want to be slaves of sex. So, starting with that point, they do not accept the doctrine of the church anymore. The moment they reject one single doctrine of the church, they immediately lose the sensus fidelium. You know, many of you have the sensus fidelium because you simply do not reject anything what the church says. Even sometimes you don't know everything the church says. I have studied theology. I'm a doctor of theology, and I don't know everything the church says. Impossible. It's too much. But instinctively, I can grasp what the church says. And those of you who approve of what I say have the sensus fidelium, because you have not studied theology, and yet you understand what I'm talking about. When you read an encyclical, excuse me, when you read an encyclical of a predecessor of John the 23rd, that means guarantees you that everything is correct, you accept it immediately. Not just because of obedience, but because you like what you read. And that's the sensus fidelium. The sensus fidelium means, the old Latin expression, anima naturaliter catholica, a naturally Catholic soul. Those are the people who, coming from no background whatsoever, one day find the church. Those are the people who in the old days Protestants, for example, or pagans, happened to drop into a local cathedral, take the Cathedral of Philadelphia, when it was still in Catholic hands, dropped into the cathedral on Sunday or on a high feast day, and found the Cardinal Archbishop of Philadelphia celebrating a pontifical solemn high mass. And they stopped in wonder, dropped on their knees, and asked for conversion. That is the sensus fidelium. They recognized the truth just watching it. Now today, you go down there into the Cathedral of Philadelphia, which is in the hands of the Church of the New Advent, the Neo-Adventists, and you will hear, "Good morning to everybody. I'm so glad you're here." I don't go to church for that. That's the sensus fidelium. Now, the sensus fidelium might once again save the church. People like you. Because you're here to hear the truth. I don't think you came here to have the entertainment of your life. Might as well watch Tom Clancy's Red October. You came here to hear the truth. You want the approval of your sensus fidelium if you have it. And it might be the so-called traditionalists, I don't like the term because we do not follow an ism, we follow the Catholic doctrine. That means we are not traditionalists, we are simply Catholics who believe in the one baptism, the one faith, and the one church. We do not believe in several churches. And who cares if you're baptized anyway? We do not believe that. No baptism, no salvation. No church, no salvation. No faith, no salvation. Period. Three times before in history, there are magnificent examples on how the sensus fidelium, the real grasp of tradition, saved the church. The first time was under the heretical Pope Liberius. That was in, I have a bad memory for years. Well, 4th century anyway. When a Pope Liberius fell for the Arian heresy that said that Christ our Lord was not divine. A pope, mind you, until Liberius, all popes are canonized. Liberius was the first one who was not canonized. But Saint Athanasius, who fought the pope, and who disobeyed the Pope publicly, like Archbishop Lefebvre did. Saint Athanasius was canonized. And who saved the church at the time? The Pope didn't, the bishops didn't. As usual, the bishops had other problems and went with the Pope into the heresy. The people saved it. The simple faithful who rejected the new heresy. The second example is with Pope Honorius. Pope Honorius believed that Christ had only one will. That's not true, of course, because otherwise he would either not be God or not man. Christ was fully God and fully man and still is. So he has his divine will. A person without will is not a person. And he had his will as a human being. So there were two wills in Christ. Otherwise, how would it be possible that Christ was obedient? If he could not submit his human will to the divine will, he could not be obedient. But Pope Honorius III said, "I don't believe that." So the people went mad against him. That was the old days in Rome. To show you how the old days in Rome were, in 595, my patron saint, Saint Gregory the Great, dared to add a few words to the Roman canon of Mass. At the moment when the priest stretches out his hands and says, "Hanc igitur," he put in the words, "Dies qui nostros in tua pace disponas," that you may dispose our days in your peace. The people of Rome almost killed him. They said, "How dare you touch the canon? What's the matter with you?" Imagine how the people of Rome in those days would have reacted to the new order of Mass. Paul VI, zip! He would not have survived it. This is the sensus fidelium. Now, Pope Honorius was a heretic, and the people said, "Come on, we don't buy that." The third example, in 1332, Pope John the 22nd said that the souls of the faithful cannot have beatific vision before the last judgment. And he said that the souls of the damned will not go to hell before the last judgment. That's a heresy. But he said it, and you know what? He wrote that down. He preached it, and he wrote it. And when his writings were read to the most reverend professors of the University of Paris, those professors got up and left. Said, we don't want to hear that. That's garbage. And when the people heard about it, they just went like that. They thought they had a granola bar pope, and they had. As nutty as a fruitcake, until the day of his death, when he took back that horrible heresy. Only the last day of his life, he took back that heresy. But the people never accepted it. Oh, some wise guys did, as usual. And some theologians, of course. But generally, the people didn't. You see, this is the sensus fidelium. We had three heretical popes in history. All three times, it was the simple people who saved the ship. And with this sensus fidelium, at the same time, I give you a sermon. Because I appeal to your sensus fidelium. Don't let any of your vainglorious opinions keep you from the sensus fidelium. You will never lose the sensus fidelium as long as in your heart and your mind you agree automatically with what the church taught before 1958. In the old days, the people knew, instinctively knew in their sensus fidelium that they would not have the right to accept heresies even if they were coming from a pope. I think you know the following quotation. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. St. Paul. So we don't have an angel giving us a new doctrine which we have to reject, but we have a pope who does so. See, this is another reason why I said we do not have the right to judge a person, because how do we know why John Paul II became the way he is? He didn't have a good seminary. He wasn't lucky as I was to have the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas on his bookshelf. He was taught, long before he decided to become a priest, he was taught some very evil doctrines by the theater group he joined that was founded by a certain Helena Blavatsky of the Anthroposophists. That's a very, very evil and satanic spirit. So we can't judge the man, but we can judge the Pope. And as far as his papal pronouncements are concerned, I've given you a vivid example of what can happen if a Pope ignores the basic doctrines of philosophy, which is the doctrine of actum potentiae in St. Thomas Aquinas, which I've explained before. And to come back for the last minutes of this speech to the document, Ecclesia Dei, the Pope says, in number 4, he gives the wrong definition of tradition. In number 3, he says, such disobedience, means Archbishop Lefebvre ignoring what the Pope commanded, such disobedience, which implies in practice the rejection of Roman primacy. That's a lie. If I, for some reason, do not obey my superior, that doesn't mean at the same time I deny his authority to give commands. If I'm a colonel in the U.S. Army and the general tells me to kill my wife, I'm going to say, no, sir, I'm not going to do that, sir. But I do not deny that he's a general and my superior. That's rubbish. So the Pope is just simply erroneous when he says such disobedience implies a rejection of the primate. It doesn't. It never has. And it never has been considered such. By circumstances, it might come out to the same under certain circumstances, but not principally. The Pope says such disobedience. He cannot say that. Father Paul Kramer, in his book, Theological Vindication of Roman Catholic Tradition, explains that very well, and I commend to everybody present to read that book and study it carefully. Such disobedience can never be schism, a rejection of the papal authority. And then he says, three or four times over, in this document, he calls the Society of St. Pius X schismatic, implicitly or explicitly, by saying that we have to get them back into the church. Rome doesn't believe that. The Pope says it here, but even Rome doesn't believe it. You see, the title of my talk is Tradition. But here, the Pope throws out the window not only the concept of tradition itself, but the tradition of moral theology, the tradition of legal understanding in the church, the tradition of legal judgments in the church, the tradition of canon law, in short. He disregards his own canon law. He disregards his predecessors in their dogmatic pronouncements, and he disregards his predecessors in their ordinary magisterium. This is against the sensus fidelium. It is against tradition. It is against what the church teaches, and it's against anything that we know as Catholic. Why is it, last point for today, that this pope is still pope? I said before, because he is not in formal heresy, and remember that. I don't want anybody of you to drift away to the Sede Vacantists, because then you would be schismatic. Anybody who says that this pope is not pope is a schismatic. Archbishop Lefebvre said he is the pope. He has the command and the authority. But for reasons of faith and for saving the church, I do not obey to this singular command that forbids me to consecrate bishops. Archbishop Lefebvre said it is necessary to consecrate bishops in order to have Catholic priests. Therefore, for the better good of the church, for the survival of the church, in an act of self-defense, I do not accept this particular command coming from the Pope. And at the same time, he said, we never want to break the union with Rome for that. I just disobey in this one point, because the Pope is giving a command that is against his own canon law, that in canon 1752 says, the highest law of the church is the salvation of souls. Amen. And what does the traditionalist-minded Catholic, which means simply the Catholic, do? You ignore him. You do not deny his authority if you want to stay in the church. You pray for him. Please do. I will so in a few minutes on the altar, because I am not a schismatic and I'm not a Sede Vacantis. Pray for the Pope, but don't listen to what he says. Don't reject it for a principle that would make you a schismatic again. Reject it because you have not studied theology to distinguish of what is right and wrong in his writings. Most of the things he says may be correct. There's a lot of blah blah in his writings. Lots of blah blah. Lots of it. Truckloads of it. But then, you do not have the capacity or the authority to distinguish between what is right and wrong in his documents. Now, in church tradition, a document that contains a single error will finish on the index on the list of forbidden books. And I propose that we all in our minds put the entire Vatican II and the encyclicals of the present pope on the index. Most of them contain errors or heresies. I will quote only one here. The Spirit of Christ does not refrain to give salvation to the efforts of Protestant churches. That's a heresy against what Pope Eugene IV defined in 1441 at the Council of Florence, when he said nobody who is in heresy or schism can be saved under no circumstances, even if he thinks that he's shedding his blood for Christ. Objectively speaking, of course, doesn't mean that everybody's in hell. Objectively speaking, again, I underline that. But the Pope, again, objectively speaking, says The Spirit of Christ does not refrain from giving salvation to the efforts of the Protestant churches. If he had said that one or the other Protestant might be saved, notwithstanding his membership in a heretical church, okay, possible. Not very probable, possible. But Christ himself cannot give salvation to the efforts of heretical and schismatic churches. So you just stick to what the Pope said up to Pius XII, who was the last Pope whose documents are free of error, completely free of error. I'm not pronouncing a personal judgment, neither on the Pope, nor coming from my person. I just check with his predecessors. If a Pope dares to contradict a predecessor in matters of faith and moral, I am not allowed to follow him. St. Thomas Aquinas says so. Most of the saints said so. And some popes have indicated the possibility that successors might be heretics. St. Pius IX, I wanted to say, Pius IX, servant of God, in a letter to the Bishop of Brixen in 1869 said, if a future pope pronounces heresy, you just don't follow him. And that's what I repeat here. It's not Father Gregory Hess speaking, it's Pope Pius IX speaking. If there is a pope who pronounces heresy, you do not follow him. But at the same time, please do not deny that he's pope. You only complicate things. And the Sede Vacantis based themselves on a misconception of the value of pronouncements in a papal encyclical, which is something going a little bit too far for today. Keep faithful to tradition. Retain and hang on to your sensus fidelium. Reject the concept of living tradition. And whatever else I couldn't say today, you will be filled in tomorrow with my speech about St. Pius X and tradition and modernism, quoting and reading to you parts of Pascendi Dominici Gregis, the famous encyclical condemning modernism. And you won't believe what a prophetical document that is. So in a few moments, I will say Holy Mass. And I will offer up today's Mass for John Paul II. I take this applause for the popes Gregory XVI, Pius IX, Leo XIII, Pius X, Pius XI, and Pius XII. Thank you.